Well, our scripture reading this morning comes from two places. First, in Matthew chapter 5, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13 through 16, and then Ezra chapter 4. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 13. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives its light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And Ezra chapter 4, we'll read the chapter in its entirety. Ezra 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Hasarus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. In the days of Artaxerxes, Bishlam, and Mithridath, and Tabiel, and the rest of their associates wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The letter was written in Aramaic and translated. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes as king as follows. Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates, the judges, the governors, the officials, the Persians, the men of Erech, the Babylonians, the men of Susa, that is, the Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapper deported and settled in the cities of Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river. This is a copy of the letter that they sent. To Artaxerxes the king, your servants, the men of the province beyond the river, send greeting. And now be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are finishing the walls and repairing the foundations. Now be it known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and the walls finished, they will not pay tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. Now, because we eat the salt of the palace and it is not fitting for us to witness the king's dishonor, therefore we send and inform the king in order that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. You will find in the book of the records and learn that this city is a rebellious city, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. That is why this city was laid waste. We make known to the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls finished, you will then have no possession in the province beyond the river. The king sent answer to Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting. And now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it, and mighty kings have been made over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. Therefore, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem, and by force and power made them cease. Then the work on the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. To you, as ears to hear, let him hear. Please be seated. Well, these first three chapters of Ezra have been hopeful, joyful, encouraging. God is, we see, fulfilling his promises to his people by stirring the heart of a pagan king and of a remnant of people whom he chose before the foundation of the earth, whom he knew by name, to return to the land of promise from exile in Babylon. And we saw in chapter 3 that God provided a graciously provided a way for the people to dwell with him by dealing with their sins on the altar of burnt offering. And once that sacrificial cultus had been restored, the people began as one man to rebuild the house of God. They're restoring the true worship of the living and true God for life with God in the land of promise. We saw last week how the people were zealous for the things of the Lord, for the work of the kingdom, for life with God, shouting and singing his praise so loudly that it could be heard afar off. And apparently it was heard afar off. As we turn to chapter 4, things turn sour. We read not of hope and progress, but of opposition, retreat, and discouragement. Opposition will be the constant theme through the rest of this book and into Nehemiah. This chapter is a reminder to us that the Church of Christ, the visible manifestation of the kingdom of God on earth, is built on enemy territory. And that it's through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. What we see here is that the kingdom work of God's people will never go unchallenged. We have three great enemies: the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan and of the world. And they all rear their ugly heads in this passage, even as they all rear their ugly heads in our lives and in the life of this church. As we come to this text, we need to remember, as Paul told the Corinthians, that these things took place as examples for us. There are lessons for us to learn here, a great God to be revealed. And so we'll look at the opposition, and we'll look at two contrasting responses to it. So we'll look at this passage under two headings, the opposition and the Christian's response. Verse 1 begins and in response to the rebuilding of the altar and to the laying of the foundation of the house of God. Now, when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of their fathers' houses. And the question before us then is, who are these adversaries? Well, they identify themselves in verse 2, saying that they had been in the land ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. If you recall your biblical and world history, you'll know that in 722 BC, the Assyrian army conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, forcibly resettled the land with peoples from other places. 2 Kings 17 says, the king of Assyria brought the people from Babylon, from Cutha, from Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. These are the people of the world, idolaters, pagans, those who do not worship the living and true God. They're ethnically different, but more importantly, they're religiously different. And they undoubtedly adopted and intermarried with the remaining Samaritans, adopted some of their religious beliefs and practices, as we'll see. But the point is that these are a people who had no claim to being a part of the people of God. They had no claim to the land. They're the world. And there's a division between the people of God and the people of the world, those who hate God and refuse to honor Him. These worldly adversaries come armed with a number of tactics to stop this kingdom-building work of the people of God. And we see these tactics unfold in three scenes in this chapter. The chapter begins in the present, not our present, but present in the text. So immediately following the laying of the foundation, we have these adversaries approach. And then, so we see that in verses 1 through 5, and then we jump 14 years into the future in verse 6 and in verse 24. And then we see the opposition, the tactics continue for nearly a century in verses 6 through 23. The chapter, particularly 6 through 23, gives us a look into the future, right up to the time of Nehemiah, who desired to go to Jerusalem because the people were afflicted. The tactics, though, begin immediately after the laying of the foundation of the temple. And the first tactic that these adversaries come with is flattery. The lie of flattery. Verse 2, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do. And we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." We worship the same God. Let's do it together. It's the lie. Well, it's the lie of liberal Christianity. We all worship the same God. Let's work together in this house. They come deceptively. We worship the same God. Let's build. Let us build with you. And you see, there was a grain of truth in their statement. All lies have a grain of truth that makes them plausible. In 2 Kings 17, the king of Assyria brings these foreign peoples into the land of Israel. And in 2 Kings 17, verse 24, "And the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cutha, Ava, Hamath, and Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of God. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And at the beginning of their dwelling there, they did not fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the king of Assyria was told, 'The nations that you've carried away, placed in the cities of Samaria, do not know the law of the God of the land. Therefore, he sent lions among them, and behold, they are killing them, because they do not know the law of the God of the land.' Then the king of Assyria commanded, 'Send there one of the priests whom you carried away from there, and let him go and dwell there and teach them the law of the God of the land.' So some of the priests whom they'd carried away from Samaria came and lived in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities in which they lived. So they feared the Lord, but also served their own gods after a manner of the nations from among whom they'd been carried away. To this day," verse 34, "to this day they do according to the former manner. They do not fear the Lord, and they do not follow the statutes or the rules or the law of the commandment that the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." They came with half-truths. You see, these people of the world, the people of the land, practiced a blending of different religions and religious practices. They adopted some Israelite custom. They sacrificed, they thought, to the living and true God in addition to their own gods, which, as the author of Kings says, they feared the Lord, but it was no fear of the Lord. False worship is no worship. Flattery. Flattery. Wasn't this what that liar and the father of lies did to Eve in the garden? "You won't surely die. You'll be wise. You'll be like God. It's a good thing. Take, eat. It's deceptive. These adversaries are being deceptive. And when this didn't work, they ratcheted up their opposition. Verses 4 and 5, then the peoples of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. They upped the ante. They resorted to bribery and persecution. Likely, they bribed the Tyrians, the Sidonians, who were trading with these Israelites, right, food for lumber, to stop trading. So they would not have the materials that they needed to carry on the work of building the house of the Lord. And this bribery likely extended into the courts of Persia to bribe the counselors of the king to speak ill of the people of Israel. They sought to dislodge the Jews' favor with the king of Persia. And this tactic, we'll see, was maintained through the reign of Cyrus and into the reign of Darius about 14 years later. And as we read on in verses 7 and following, the opposition continued for nearly a century. There was opposition in the days of Cyrus, verses 1 through 5. That's 536 BC onward. Opposition during the days of Darius, verses 6 and 24, 522 BC and onward. Opposition in the days of Hasarius, verse 6. 46 B.C. and onward. Opposition in the days of Artaxerxes, 7 through 23, 465 B.C. and onward. They persecuted the people as well, made them afraid. And we get a hint of this back in chapter 3, verse 3, where it says, they set the altar in place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, we read that the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. And in chapter 4 here of our text, verse 23, these adversaries get a copy of the king, King Artaxerxes' letter to stop the work. And given an inch, they take a mile. They went in haste to the Jews, and by force and power, made them cease. The adversaries violently opposed the work of building the house of the Lord. And verse 7 through 23 in this letter, we see the lies to the king of Persia concerning the people of God. These adversaries slander the people of God. Verse 12, be it known to the king that the Jews who came up from you to us have gone to Jerusalem. They're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. What does Psalm 48 say of Jerusalem? It's the joy of all the earth. And these people of the land say it's not. They say it's a den of wickedness and rebellion. They further warn the king that when the Jews finish the work of rebuilding God's house, they will pay the king no tribute, custom, or toll, and the royal revenue will be impaired. It's estimated that from the land beyond the river, Israel, the king of Persia would have gathered about the equivalent of $5 million a year. It's not pocket change. The books of records will show, they say, that this city is rebellious, hurtful to kings and provinces, and that sedition was stirred up in it from of old. When the work is finished, you, O king, will have no possession in the province beyond the river. And there's a grain of truth to it. Years and years into the past, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. You see, they paint Israel in a bad light. They identify them with the sins of two kings from the past. And while the truth of the matter is that this remnant's been, they've been good subjects. They've been thankful for being permitted to return to their land to rebuild the house of God. They've been obedient. But the king was fooled. He bought into the lie of these adversaries and he stopped the work. Beloved, the ways of the world towards the people of God. And it's not changed. All these years later, it's not changed. Flattery, bribery, violence, lies to see the work of God, the God they hate, undone. To see the kingdom overthrown. Their identity, their tactics, And we get a taste of their motive. They hate God. And first you realize as well that they've been in this land for some time. It was theirs as far as they were concerned. And they wouldn't be keen on letting the Israelites regain control of it. So unless they could integrate with the Jews, enter into some kind of alliance, the Jews would have to go. But back behind all of it is that they had no interest in serving the living and true God. For men love darkness rather than light. Beloved, the world hates God. Every man, woman, and child apart from Christ hates God. They express that in different ways, some violently. Some try to twist his character to make him more appealing to themselves. They do it because they hate him, not because they love him. The world does not want to be servants of the Most High, but to be free of him. As we saw in Psalm 2, it will violently oppose God and his church. That's the natural fallen disposition of mankind. And back behind that is one who vehemently hates God. The evil one and his minion, Satan. Satan opposes the kingdom of God at all costs to himself. He knows the cost. And yet he opposes. And that means that he opposes you personally, who are in Christ, and he opposes the church. This particular church, this presbytery, this denomination, and every faithful church in the world. He wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy us. His motive, the motive of mankind, is not to be subject to God, but to be God. And so they work to destroy the kingdom of God and the people of God. I want you to notice, though, that there are two responses in this passage. The people of God respond in two ways, one positive and one negative. First, you notice the godly response to such crafty opposition in verse 3. After these sneaky adversaries try to use flattery to seduce the people of God to blend in with them, Zerubbabel, Jeshua, the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel, said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as king, as Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." The faithful leaders of God's people, their under-shepherds, stood firm against the flattery of these adversaries. They saw right through them. "You have nothing to do with us." They have two grounds for refusing this aid and camaraderie, and at first glance, you might would be taken aback by their response to this offer for aid. After all, aren't these people just trying to help, right? If we didn't get right from the start that they're adversaries, and you read this saying, well, people from the surrounding area offered their aid, it would seem that the people of God have been rude, perhaps racist. But the answer is no, they're not being friendly. And even if they were, the Jews couldn't accept their aid for two reasons. One is religious and one is political. The first ground is religious. "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel." You notice the language here. "You have nothing to do with us in building the house to our God." It's not your God, he's our God. Zerubbabel and Jeshua understood that these people were not followers of the living and true God. To worship him falsely as they did was to worship him not at all. But to oppose him, to disobey him, to blaspheme him. And they rightly and boldly and courageously said, "No, we will not serve idols with you. We will not work together on this." People have asked me what the most surprising thing about coming to the Great White North has been as a southerner. And it's not the weather. It's not even the culture. What has surprised me so far is just how influential liberalism has been on the church in New England. Pervasive influence. That's present in the South, but not this. It doesn't have this type of influence that it seems to have up here. Liberal theology is idol worship. And we have nothing to do with that. You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, we say to them. We don't worship the same God. We worship the God of the Bible. You worship a God that you've crafted with your own minds. And of course, our culture today gasps at this intolerance. Sectarianism. Bigoted. Pluralism. The idea that there are many ways to God is the religion of the day in the West. And this is the great deception of liberalism in the church. It says, our God is not a God of holiness and justice or truth, but of love, love, love. My God accepts everyone just the way they are. My God would never send anyone to hell. And maybe the God that you fashioned with your idol-making heart wouldn't. But the living and true God, the God that actually exists, the creator and sustainer of all that is, who's graciously opened a way of reconciliation with himself, he justly and rightly opposes, condemns, and punishes wickedness and sin. Amen. What does the world find absolutely intolerant about the Church of Jesus Christ and about Jesus Christ himself? Well, it's this. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Those are monstrous words to the world. And these adversaries did not worship the true God, but an idol fashioned from their wicked hearts. And they did not submit themselves to the Scriptures alone as the foundation of all that is true. Their claim to worship the God of Israel was false. And so the faithful leaders of Israel said, we cannot and we will not work with you. 2 Corinthians 6, for what partnership is righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What portion does a believer have with an unbeliever? Or the temple of God with idols? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. 1 John, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. And does this mean that we in the church should shun the world, have nothing to do with it at all, nothing to do with unbelievers at all? Is that what God has said in his word to us? Not at all. Not at all. No, the world that would see us leave the God we love, we're to evangelize. That's true love. That's the action of true love for humanity, is to call men to repentance and belief in the gospel. We're to love our enemies, those in the world, and to care for them by showing them the love of Christ. We show love by warning them of the wrath to come, not compromising with them, but warning them of the wrath to come, pleading with them to flee to Christ, the only refuge, the way, the truth, and the life. But they absolutely cannot be embraced within the church and enjoy the church's privileges and comforts till they repent and believe the gospel. Zerubbabel and Jeshua make a political appeal here as well. They say, we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And they did indeed have legal permission from the king of Persia to be doing the work. They and they alone. And perhaps the worry here, politically speaking, is that if they entered into some kind of alliance without the king's permission, he would have revoked his decree to allow them to rebuild and to settle in the land again. And so they appeal to authority. They're humble. We're not doing this on our own whim. We're coming with the authority of heaven and with the authority of the earthly king to whom you're subject. And beloved, we have heavenly authority to do the work of the ministry, to be building the house of God. And in our country, for the moment, we have the freedom, therefore the legal authority, to be doing that. And we must never allow the world, Satan, or the flesh to hinder our kingdom work. The godly response, beloved, to the attempt of the world to merge with us is to say no. What have you to do with us? No compromise. No compromise with the world, but to say to the world, repent and believe. Put away your idols. Turn from your sin unto Christ. Compromise is unbelief. Compromise is rebellion. Compromise is the raging of the world against God. Compromise is death. And unfortunately, this godly response of the leaders of Israel to stand firm in the truth of God was not the only response. The people, verse 4, were discouraged and afraid to build. The campaign of persecution, both physical and psychological, worked to discourage God's people. And the focus here is on the inward, not the outward. The inward enemy made their hands weak. It made them afraid to build the house of God. The problem here was within these returned exiles. It was moral. It was sin. If you were to read on into chapter 5, you'd read that the prophets Haggai and Zechariah encouraged these discouraged people in their spirits to work to build the house of God again. Which shows that the real problem wasn't the adversaries. It wasn't the world. It wasn't Satan. It wasn't outside opposition, but it was the opposition from within. It was the corruption of the flesh. And you see, this is bigger than building a building with stones. It went far beyond that, and it goes far beyond that today. It's a spiritual work. It's a part of God's building a spiritual house made of living stones. And discouragement made that work come to a stop. The progress of the kingdom of God's been slowed. The progress of the gospel in the world stalled because of discouragement in the hearts of God's people. Discouragement is a crippling spiritual disease. One that the adversaries happen to be the occasion for, but one that this book is clear, this chapter is clear, that it's the exiles. It's the people of God themselves who are culpable for their loss of enthusiasm. Because discouragement shows lack of faith, lack of trust in what the Lord is doing, despite circumstances. Beloved, do you ever find yourself discouraged in the church? Discouraged by the world and its opposition to you as a Christian or the church as an institution? Do you feel the pressure of the world to compromise? No, homosexuality is not a sin. This is the way I feel. How could it be a sin? Don't hate love. Don't be a bigot. Do you hear that? Do you feel discouraged in the church when the people that you knew and love, who were your friends, compromise with the world, fall away from the faith? Do you feel discouraged at the very often silly and petty and stupid disputes that arise within the body? Discouraged by the slow progress of kingdom work. I have been, at one time or another, for all of these reasons and more. And what are we to do? Beloved, we need to realize a number of things. And the first is that we have enemies. We have very real enemies, and we war with them every single day. We're in spiritual warfare every second of every day, and we need to be conscious of this reality. Just like the Israelites so long ago, we have adversaries. And so heed the admonition of Peter, It says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Be assured and certain of this, saints, that when the church is doing well, when kingdom work is advancing, her people are unified and zealous for the things of God, growing up in Christ in maturity after the image of Christ, Satan will attack the peace and unity of the church. He will seek to discourage you from the work. The prince of the power of the air is fighting against us every day, plotting our destruction, plotting your destruction, plotting your family's destruction. Every moment of every day, he doesn't sleep, he doesn't rest. He uses means. He uses the world which lies in his power to oppose the church, to mock Christians, their hocus-pocus religion, their fairy tale, to mock and oppose our intolerant morality, to persecute us both psychologically and physically. Nations and rulers are set against us because they're set against our king. Ungodly legislation's enacted. Wickedness becomes the law of the land and the churches are shut down. Canada, right now, churches being shut down because they oppose lawlessness, particularly pertaining to sexuality question. China, in the UK, Second Timothy 3, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We need to be aware of that. We need to be aware that we have enemies. We need to think about it. We need to pray about it. We need to live accordingly. We need to expect it. We have to put on the whole armor of God. But worse than all of the opposition, worse than the malice of Satan in the world, all of the opposition from the outside, worse than all of that is the opposition from the inside. And I mean this in two ways. One is that enemies rise up from within the church, false Christians, false teachers, spreading lies. And beloved, very often they come as angels of light. That's how liberalism comes to us in the church. And know that when I say liberalism, I'm not talking about politics. That's neither here nor there. It won't be in the kingdom of heaven. There will be no Democrats or Republicans in heaven, just Christians. I'm talking about liberal theology. Comes to us as an angel of light. They use loving biblical language. They seem well-intentioned. They appear to have hearts for Christ. Liberal theology parades itself around as love, love, love. Calling what is evil good and good evil. Calling for tolerance of sin. Denying the need for atonement and therefore denying the work of Jesus. Denying his person as the God-man. Beloved, that's not love. That's actually hate. Liberal theology hates who God is as the holy, transcendent, just creator of all that is. It hates the law and it hates the lawgiver. And it seeks to dethrone God and enthrone man. Sometimes this opposition comes from within more aggressively in the form of men and women who are set on having their way in the church. They might be orthodox, but they have no love for Christ in their heart. They desire to rule and they disrupt the peace and purity of the church for their own way. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, pay close attention to yourselves. Fierce wolves will come in from among you, not sparing the flock. Real enemies from within. Real enemies from without. But it all also comes from within your own hearts. And that's the enemy most to blame in our passage this morning. We need to learn from our old covenant forefathers that these things took place as examples to us. They lost sight of the goal. They lost sight of their God. And beloved, whenever you take your eyes off of the Lord your God, discouragement will creep in. No, but you look to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we have or ask or think, according to the power at work within us. They stopped exercising faith. Beloved, believe God. Believe God. Satan applied the pressure, and it worked. And beloved, he will apply pressure. He will apply pressure. Be on guard. Be watchful. Peter goes on, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you into his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, indeed, we pray that you would bring it to our minds, make us conscious that we have enemies. Enemies that never tire and never cease to destroy us from within and from without. We need to put on the full armor of God. And Father, bring it to the forefront of our minds that the corruption of our own flesh is our enemy. Our own sin seeks to turn us away from you and unto the world. Our own sin seeks to lose sight of God, not to cry out, even as these Israelites so long ago in the midst of oppression never once cried out to you. That's the weakness of our flesh. Lord, we cry out to you. Help us. Help us as we deal with the corruption of the flesh, the malice of the world, and of Satan. Father, set our sights on Christ, our King, who is victorious. Never let us lose sight of our God. Never let us lose sight of the goal, of that celestial city that we work for. Father, we pray that you would protect us from the persecution of the world. Protect our persons, protect our property, but Lord, if it should be assaulted, protect our faith. Might we never turn away. Set our sights on Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.